Before we get into today's episode, I want to let you know about a source of powerful free resources to help you as a parent or grandparent get equipped to invest in the faith of the next generation. Our Next Gen website has been designed to help empower you to navigate tough issues with the young people in your life. At Next Gen, you'll find articles, entertainment reviews from a Christian perspective, parenting stories, helpful parenting guides, and even answers to the tough questions. All these resources are free as you engage on the front line of raising the next generation for Jesus. So why not register today at premierinsight.org/resources to receive free resources from NextGen. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
Could show what it looks like to then live magnetically towards our hope in a way that makes a difference in the now, I think we shouldn't underestimate how much that might pique the curiosity of despairing neighbors and start them asking, you seem to inhabit a different story than I am. And I think that there's, I think the exhaustion of a secularist worldview is afoot. And I think the question is, will Christians be a people of hope rather than fear?
You're listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Hello and welcome along to the final show of 2022. Hope you had a good Christmas and enjoy the New Year festivities wherever you're listening in the world. So today we're dispensing, as we have last week, with the usual show format, because in the holidays we're bringing you some special programming that I think you'll enjoy. Today you'll hear from James K.A. Smith, theologian, philosopher and author of On How to Inhabit Time, as well as Trevin Wax, whose new book The Thrill of Orthodoxy came out recently. And he took me on a tour of the Kilns, C.S. Lewis's Oxford House. But before we get to all that, just a reminder that as we approach 2023, we're running an end-of-year giving campaign, and I'd like to invite you to contribute to it. If you find this show and our other podcasts, videos and resources from Premier Unbelievable helpful, would you consider giving to this work of helping skeptics explore faith and Christians to understand, defend and share their faith with confidence? We can only make it happen with your help, and this is really your final opportunity. So if you'd like to contribute to that end of year appeal, the link is with today's podcast and at our website, premierunbelievable.com. It'll take you to the best way to do it from wherever you are in the world. Thank you so much if you're able to help us. So the first interview you're going to hear was featured on our C.S. Lewis podcast earlier in the year, but it was such good fun, I thought it worth a re-airing on today's Unbelievable. I got to catch up with Trevin Wax, who for a few weeks was scholar in residence at the Kilns, C.S. Lewis's Oxford home, and he gave me and a few others in the party an impromptu tour of the house. So Trevin, we're here at the Kilns.
We are.
And you're staying here for a little while.
Yes, that's
right. Sort of as the scholar in residence.
That's right. One of the scholars in residence.
Okay.
There's a number of scholars that stay here. And I'm one of the temporary ones, just here for a couple of weeks to do some teaching and writing.
Wow. And we're entering the green door now.
Yeah, that's right.
And this is essentially kept in the same sort of state that, or style that
yes.
Lewis would have lived here in the yes. 1950s and 60s.
Same kind of fashion and style. Most of the furniture and stuff is not original to the house, but they certainly have restored it to be somewhat like it was.
And we're entering the sitting room. You say this is probably the best sort of most famous room in the
yes,
house.
Yes, they call it the common room. This is the house. Many people have seen pictures of Lewis at a desk with some windows, or maybe sitting in a chair with some bookshelves behind him. Mm-hmm. And this is the room where he would have where he received guests.
Yeah.
And so, you know, Lewis lived here for 33 years. And I'm sure the layout of this room and the way the furniture was would change here and there. It definitely has the feel a little bit of a bachelor pad.
Yeah.
I mean, they didn't keep it in great nick when he was living here with his brother Wardy, did they?
No, no. In fact, what they tell me is that they didn't have ashtrays here. So when people would come and smoke, they'd just basically let the ash fall into the carpet, and then they claimed that it kept away moths.
There you go.
So, well, good reason.
It's probably looking better actually than when Lewis was living here then. But
yes, but
and the books, these aren't presumably original to the house.
No, no, these are Lewis's library is now housed at the Wade Center at Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois. These are books that have been chosen because they're either about Lewis, mm-hmm. or they are books that had some kind of influence on Lewis, or books that he really loved.
Great.
So see a whole selection of George MacDonald up there. You can find some G.K. Chesterton.
Yeah.
Quite a number of biographies and letters
of Lewis
and
himself.
Yes,
yeah.
Lewis.
And then a lovely map of Narnia above the fireplace.
That's right. Yeah.
Super. Yeah. Great. And you're going to take us through to the...
The dining room here, yes. Yeah, so this here is the dining room. It is, you know, this was a house that had a lot of people living in it,
mm-hmm.
at different times. I mean, a lot of people know the story of during World War II, of course. They brought in adolescents that stayed here because they were fleeing from London during the Blitz. But that's just one part of the house's story. Of course, Lewis lived here with Mrs. Moore, who was an older lady, her daughter, Maureen. And they were here for, you know, Lewis lived here for 33 years. And this house had constant guests, hospitality. His brother, Warney, lived here, obviously, for a long amount of time. So this would be one of the places they would entertain people. And this one of the things that is original in the house is the typewriter.
Yes, tell us about this typewriter. There's actually a letter that's placed
inside. That's right. Now, you know, Lewis himself actually wrote everything by hand.
Mm.
He felt like by dipping the pen and the ink and writing the way he wanted to write, it gave him enough time to be formulating the next sentence as he was writing. But Warney would type things up, and this typewriter here, I think it says something on it like he used it for how long, it says there.
So the paper that's in the typewriter...
It's the last one.
I can't see when it says how long he used it for.
35 years, right there.
There it is.
It has been my companion for 35 years, almost half my lifetime. So he used it so long, and then once finally some piece of it broke, and then he looked around and tried to find a way of getting it fixed, and there was nothing to be done for it. It was terminal at that point. So he writes this sort of elegy, an elegy at the end of the typewriter's life, and puts it here.
I mean, Warney obviously wrote himself quite a bit, but
did
he act as a sort of secretary for Lewis at some level when it came to this sort of thing?
He did most of the typing up of, you know, the official correspondence, I think, of when Lewis would get letters that needed a formulated response.
Yes,
Warney would do that, and then let Lewis answer personally other letters. But he did on this type up what he says the Lewis papers. So this was family papers and things like that that he did on that typewriter.
Great stuff. There you go.
This is the hallway here, and there is a wardrobe here. This is where a wardrobe that was somewhat of the inspiration for Lewis's wardrobe actually stood. That wardrobe is now at the Wade Center at Wheaton College. There's a picture of it right here.
So that's the original wardrobe that stood here.
That's the one that was in the family that Lewis and that Jack and Warney would have played in or known as kids.
Mm.
And then it stood here for a long time and then was taken to Wheaton. There's a wardrobe that is similar.
Yeah. And is this officially the wardrobe that inspired the famous wardrobe?
Well, you know, I don't think Lewis ever wrote that down, what wardrobe would have inspired him, but this was the sort of family wardrobe that remained in the family. So that one at Wheaton, and this is where it stood in this hallway here.
In this hallway. There we go.
We're coming into the kitchen now. This, what you can see from the pictures on the wall, again, this is a bustling place of activity.
Yes.
This picture here of an older gentleman, this is Paxford, the gardener.
Oh, right.
So he was the gardener, kept up with lots of things. But Lewis fans will know that Paxford is actually the inspiration for one of Lewis's most beloved characters from Narnia, Puddleglum.
Oh, really?
The Marshwiggle from The Silver Chair. Now, Paxford had this funny way of being somewhat negative, pessimistic.
Mm-hmm.
So, if it was a pretty day, he'd talk about how it's about to start raining. It's like that kind of just... And
glass always half empty.
Yeah. Always half empty. So, but the thing is about Paxford, he's a humorous character, but also Puddleglum and Narnia is as well. But he does kind of save the day.
Yes. Yeah,
at the end of the day, he's the one who stamps out
who sees through the
fire,
the enchantments. Yeah,
and you see the housekeepers here, and there's a young Doug Gresham, Lewis's stepson, sitting there.
Oh, cool.
So this was a place of a lot of activity, because there people were coming and going, and this is the room I'm staying in for now, where they put the temporary scholars, Doug Gresham's room.
Right.
It would also have been used for, occasionally the housekeepers didn't live in the house, but if they needed to be here briefly, they would, before Joy Gresham and Douglas and David were here, this was the room where they could kind of have their own spots off of the kitchen.
And the picture on the wall, are they of Douglas as a young man?
Yes, Douglas as a child, and then Douglas as a young man. The kilns was pretty dilapidated.
Mm.
You can imagine they didn't really do much upkeep. And there's a funny story that Douglas tells, which I think you can actually still see the lines in the wall. But he was sitting on his bed and he had a premonition, and he got up and he walked over and was leaving the room, and a portion of the ceiling caved in and fell on the bed.
Wow.
And so, and I think you can kind of see that, like, I don't know if that's actually
maybe where it was repaired. Yeah.
But I think at that point it got the attention of Lewis and Warney, and they thought, well, we probably should do some repairs at the kilns. So.
Yeah. It was a beautiful sort of old writing desk and some, again, furniture that looks of the period, let's say. I'm sure it's not original to the room.
Yeah, it's a nice little rug they put in here.
But it does look the part. Yeah.
It's a nice place to study, for sure.
Yeah. And each room has its own sort of little hearth, doesn't it? Its own fire grate, where in the days before central heating, you needed to have...
That's right.
The
That's right. And the bedrooms each have a sink as well.
Yes.
So that's one of the interesting things about this house, is that there's a... There's a toilet straight ahead, and then there's a room with a bathtub right next to it. And nowadays we tend to put them all together.
But
not that way.
Yeah, I mean, the reality is, were it not for the Lewis connection, you can imagine this house would have been radically altered by now, refurbished or something. But obviously, it's been important to keep it just as it was, in a way, from the 50s and 60s. We're now going up a little windy staircase to.
Become a shrine.
It has become a shrine of sorts, hasn't it?
It's a little bit of
evangelical shrine.
It's a cross between a museum and a college dorm.
Yes.
How it feels.
Yeah.
So right up here, there is something kind of cool that they've done here. This is the attic.
Oh wow!
And when Lewis and his brother lived in Ireland, they would sneak up into the attic and they would play. They would create little worlds, and Boxen is one of the worlds they created. And so they thought, in order to show what that was like, they recreated here at the kilns just a little taste of the kind of joy and fun that Lewis and Warney had.
A little tidy hole out of the way. And I can see there's a sort of little tribute almost to Narnia, a small wardrobe with some snow and woods.
And some heavy coats.
Yeah,
there.
Indeed.
So, yes.
That's lovely. Yeah. Well, I mean, in fact, what would this little room have been used for? Would it have just been storage?
I assume storage, probably knowing Lewis, at some point there were books in here.
Yeah.
He would have had his books primarily at where he was teaching. not here at the house, most of them. But yeah, this was would have been storage. Mm-hmm. I think there might be in Shadowlands the movie. Mm-hmm. There's a scene with, if I'm recalling correctly, there's a scene with Anthony Hopkins, who plays Lewis, maybe talking with Douglas or something up in the attic at some point. I can't remember. I have to go back and look.
Yeah.
But it might be
that's,
the case.
That's great. That's really nice.
We are now in Lewis's study. It was Lewis's study from about for the last decade or so of his life, more than a decade of his life. Actually, this room belonged to Mrs. Moore.
Originally.
Mm-hmm. So it was the warmest room in the house because mm-hmm. it's right over the kitchen, so yeah. the heat would rise. And this room, the door between these rooms, that door was shut and locked for 20 something years, and so Lewis would actually go outside the house and around to get up to his bedroom.
And he had a sort of external staircase built to his own room, didn't
he? That's right.
Yeah.
That's right.
For the privacy, yeah.
But after Mrs. Moore's death, they turned this room into his study. So there's a couple of very famous pictures of Lewis and the later Lewis answering letters or writing books, and that is right here in this room.
Yeah. That's super.
So the Lewis's desk is at the Wade Center at Wheaton, but this is very similar.
Are these letters just copies, or are they original Lewis letters? They look weathered, and they have Lewis's signature at the bottom, but who knows whether they're...
I don't know. I have to ask the warden about that.
It's beautiful. Just to paint a little picture for podcast listeners, obviously there's a pipe atop the weather-beaten-looking letters on this lovely old writing table in the middle of this study, and there's a fireplace as well, where I'm sure there would have been a fire going on a cold winter's evening, but otherwise it's another house, another room in a house. And there is a bed in here, but was it just sort of, was that here when it was being used as a study, do you think?
You know, I'm not sure about that. I can look and see over here. Looks like it was a chair here at the time, but the bed is here because, again, scholars that stay in the house sometimes, sure. if they need an extra bed. An extra room, they put that there. But you can see the English literature in the 16th century looks like a pretty early, not a first edition copy of this large book by Lewis. But we think of him so much in the realm of apologetics that we can forget this is sort of his magnum opus.
His great work, really.
I mean, look how long that book is, 600
English
and
literature.
Almost 700 pages right there.
Extraordinary.
So basically summarizing everything written in the 16th century.
It's he really does.
He read everything.
Yeah. So
yeah.
He did a lot of work on that.
Yeah. I mean, apologetics and Christian writing was really his side thing. I mean, this was his main body of work was
That's what he lectured on.
Exactly. Yeah.
Just last night, actually, I met with someone who was in one of Lewis's lectures in 1958.
Really?
Yes.
Oh, wow.
In the summer, he did. He sat in on three of his lectures on the medieval world, and was at Cambridge. And he said it was packed to the gills, mm-hmm. people everywhere, and he said that even now he recalls some of Lewis's analogies.
Really?
That picture of the medieval mind, he said, of the weight of glory above, the pit below, that living on a vertical line rather than horizontally, the way, you know, a secularizing West tends to see life.
So. Amazing. And
did he mention how Lewis would come in taking off his clothes as he's speaking? Did he mention
that? No, he didn't.
I heard that eyewitness testimony.
I heard that as well,
That he would be taking off his coat and already teaching
already
as
lecturing,
he walk in.
As he entered the lecture theatre. Yes. Yeah, absolutely.
So we are here now in Lewis's bedroom. Mrs. Moore's room was the hottest room in the house. Lewis's room, as you can tell from all the windows, and because it's over an unheated portion of the house, this would have been the coldest room in the house. And there's a joke that Lewis told at one time, well, not really a joke, but he mentioned on occasion waking up and the glass of water next to his bed being frozen. So you can tell that.
I see they've now got central heating in here, but that wouldn't have been obviously in Lewis's day.
It's amazing
what
people endure.
Yeah.
Yes. What's funny is after the door had been shut and locked for so long, that he didn't have the key.
Oh, really?
And so after Mrs. Moore died, and they were like, you know, we really should open up that door so you don't have to walk up the stairs. You know, as he was getting older and, and having some health challenges. And they said that for the longest time he kept walking up because he couldn't find the key. And finally they were like, you know, maybe we should call a locksmith. And they had to come and they had to change the entire door because it had been shut for so long.
Wow.
The wood had warped.
Right.
And there was no getting it open even with a key, you know.
Wonderful. But I mean, very Spartan lodgings for someone who obviously in many people is this intellectual giant, this hero of both literature and Christian apologetics. But he lived essentially a very humble life, really.
He did.
He wasn't looking for fame or applause.
And he could have lived a lot
Probably. Yeah, probably could have lived, but this was life. He was just, doing his thing in this corner of Oxford, and this was his house, and yeah.
I don't think he really expected either that we would be having this tour.
No.
60 years on from his death. He expected after a few years his books would stop selling, and like most writers.
Yeah.
I mean, quite frankly,
yeah.
I think he would be shocked and surprised, maybe a bit bemused, to see us walking through the house, traipsing through the house, talking about his legacy.
There you go.
But
did you see this, Justin?
Just describe some of the pictures that are on the wall here, if you would, for us.
The Shroud of Turin. This is one thing I wanted to see. His nun. Do you remember what was the nun's name?
Oh, I can't remember. Is it Sister? Penelope or is it
Penelope,
Mary?
Yes.
So, tell me about this, Justin.
Well, he interacted with Sister Penelope. Many letters. They went back and forth, and she mailed him a picture of the Shroud of Turin, and I think it was from her like nunnery, like where she was staying, and he kept it on his wall. I think it was on his wall when he died.
There you go.
That's what
is this the original?
I'm not sure about that, but I know this is the. I do remember recalling hearing that he did have that on as well when he died, but he actually died downstairs in the music room.
Okay.
Because during that last few months of his life, after he'd had that that heart attack and initial scare and had been in a coma, they told him he shouldn't be trying to go up and down the stairs anymore. So they moved his bedroom and down there. But I had heard the same thing, which means they must have also moved the.
I think this is the real thing.
I think that's the original picture.
I think it's the original.
He got sent by.
Yeah. I mean, just look at it.
Yeah.
I mean, I guess.
Yeah. We can ask.
Thank God no one took it. That's a pretty awesome relic of the shrine here.
Yeah. There's a couple of photos just above the hearth as well. What do you know? Who.
Yes, yeah, so this was Lewis as a young man and dressed up, looks like ready for class, and then over here you have Lewis shortly after they moved to the kilns. Mm. I think Lewis with Maureen and with Mrs. Moore.
Right.
So sort of the family of sorts here.
Yeah, great. There you go. Well, it's been a great tour. There are a couple more rooms. Is there much more to show?
Let me take you down to the library. This here is where we won't go in here because the scholars there's a scholar staying there. But this here is the children's room. So
okay.
This is where the kids during World War II.
That's where they were. They were evacuated.
That's right.
Great.
That's right.
There you go.
Interesting story, though, about one of the young women who stayed at the kilns during the time. Her name was Jill. She went by June as well, but she was just brought light and life to the house, and they loved having her here. And Lewis said that Lucy Pevensey was based off of her. What's funny is after she left here, she became an actress. I watched actually a few clips from some movies that she was in the 1940s. She's actually the elderly housekeeper in the movie Love Actually.
Oh, really?
From I think it's 2003 or so. And she's still living. She married Sigmund Freud's either grandson or great-grandson.
Wow.
And now has a title here in England. So,
wow.
And she's still alive. I think she's 90, maybe early 90s or so.
Do you know if she's ever commented on
yes.
that connection?
Yes, she's talked about this. This is Warney's... study, and then you have Warney's bedroom here. They actually built on to the house when they first bought the kilns so that they could they'd have enough room for everybody. But a lot of times when Warnie and Jack would want to just talk just as brothers. They would come in here, have the fire going, and they didn't really heat the whole house. They only heated the rooms that they were staying in. But this is where Warnie was, and then here is his
little bedroom.
It's his bedroom with his little fireplace. This would have been the end of the house, but now I will take you into the library.
Ah, I see. So this has been... When was this built, then?
This was built after the... The people that took the house in the 1970s, this was a garage, or a garage, or however you say it.
Garage.
That's what we say. Garage, mate. It's a garage.
It's garage.
That's what this was. And then, actually, when Lewis lived here, it was there was a little bit of space, and then there was a shed.
Okay.
And the shed is where Lewis, in thinking about things, it was actually a place where he actually, it was one of the places where he was thinking about his own conversion and about the truthfulness of Christianity. But they turned this this garage into a garage into a library to store a bunch of books.
Yeah.
And they do have a couple of original things in here that are worth seeing.
Oh, cool.
One of them is the piano. This is the actual piano from Maureen, from Lady Dunbar, who she actually inherited a castle.
Wow.
After much later in life. And this is the piano that was in the music room, which is also the room that Lewis died in. He was actually convalescing there, and she came to see him in the latter part of his life when he was beginning to fade somewhat, and wasn't sure he was awake enough to recognize her. And she said who she was, and he responded. She said, "You know, it's Maureen," and he said, "No, it's Lady Dunbar," because she had received a title since they'd last seen each other.
That's great.
So.
I can see there are a few shots from the Shadowlands film with Anthony Hopkins just in a frame above the piano. So,
yes, they did some filming here.
Presumably they obviously scouted out all the locations, including the kilns, to try and recreate some of the similar environments.
Hanging on the wall there is a very odd picture of an eagle and a toddler.
And a toddler on its back.
Yes. You look at it and you would think that's a bird and a baby.
Indeed.
Well, that's because this was actually the metal hanging sign at the Eagle and Child.
Which I assumed as much.
The story goes that Walter Hooper, who was helping with Lewis's literary estate after Lewis died, saw this in a bin as they were cleaning out things from the Eagle and Child, and he bought it for £5 or so, I think.
Wow.
And wanted to preserve it and bring it back to the house. So this was the original sign that was hanging at the Eagle and Child when the Inklings would frequent that pub.
We walked past the Eagle and Child earlier on when we were in the centre. I know that it's currently closed, but is it due to be reopened? Do you know?
I've heard just recently, actually, that there's been discussion about what's going to happen with it. A pub across the street. Called the Lamb and the Child, Lamb and the Flag. That's right. The Lamb and the Flag has reopened.
Okay.
And that was also a place where the Inklings would meet. They met in several. I mean, virtually any pub down in Oxford. Someone's had drinks somewhere. The Eastgate Hotel restaurant was also a frequent place for them. You can just imagine over decades of meeting and time that they went to a lot of places, but. Yeah, that's an original.
Well, this new room effectively constitutes this library the largest room now in the kiln. So I suppose it must be used occasionally for seminars and when there's small lectures and things.
So the C.S. Lewis Foundation owns the house, and whenever they have a larger group that comes to the house on a tour, they'll start here usually in the library. It's also the place where summer scholars that come and speak. They'll teach.
Yeah,
here, and kind of an intimate setting. Nice to have people around.
Great. Wow, thank you very much. Does that more or less bring us to the end of the rooms and the tour?
I think so.
Wow, thank you very much, Trevin. been fascinating to get a bit of background.
I'm not an expert tour guide for the kilns. I've only been here a week, but it's
what made you want to come and do this then, to come and sort of live here just for a couple of weeks?
Well, I was working on it started a couple of years ago. I knew I would be working on a book called The Thrill of Orthodoxy, which is a mere Christianity, Chestertonian kind of a book. And I thought, I knew that the kilns had an opportunity for scholars to do some study and research and writing here. And so I sought out, you know, some dates that it might work back in January, February of 2020.
Well, okay. Something else intervened.
Yes. Yeah. That didn't happen in 2020. I had to write that book elsewhere, but still kept in touch. And then this year had an opportunity to do some teaching in Oxford and a conference in Leeds this weekend on C.S. Lewis. And so it just made sense to spend a couple of weeks and meet with some various people that you know as well that are here in Oxford. So,
well, I hope you've enjoyed soaking up the spirit of Lewis that is somehow still preserved in this house.
I have. It's a special place. Yeah.
That was scholar in residence Trevin Wax, my unofficial tour guide, as we uncovered some of the inspiration there for Lewis's writings and relationships in the various rooms and memorabilia that have been preserved at the kilns. And if you're interested in a tour of the kilns yourself and to support the C.S. Lewis Foundation, go to cslewis.org. And if you want more on the thought and theology of C.S. Lewis with Alistair McGrath, then do tune in or get hold of our C.S. Lewis podcast hosted by Ruth Jackson. We'll be back shortly with James K.A. Smith on how to inhabit time.
Listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Hello there, welcome back to our New Year special with me, Justin Brierley. And if you'd like to help us continue to bring thinking faith to skeptics, seekers and believers, as I mentioned, our end of year giving appeal has almost concluded. Do please consider giving it. It makes a huge difference to keep us strong into 2023. The link is with today's show or at our website, premierunbelievable.com. You'll be directed to the best way to give wherever you are in the world. Now, for the second treat of today's show, I'm bringing you the audio of an evening with James K.A. Smith. This was hosted by our friends at the Everything Conference. James has recently authored How to Inhabit Time, Understanding the Past, Facing the Future, Living Faithfully Now. Well, this conversation took place in October, but the full day Everything Conference returns on Saturday, the 18th of March in the coming year at Westminster Chapel. You can find out more at everythingconference.org. For now, here's David Stroud, pastor of Christ Church London, introducing the conversation.
For those of us that haven't met Jamie before, his day job is professor of philosophy at Calvin College. He also finds time to be editor-in-chief of the Image Journal and a prolific author as well. And I sent Jamie a set of questions ahead of time, because that's what you do sometimes. And he said to me, I'd rather not know what questions. So I've got complete license at this point in time. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask Jamie a number of questions, invite you guys to listen in as we go through a number of the big themes, I think, of Jamie's work. And then I hope we'll have some time at the end, a short amount of time, for you guys to ask some questions as well. So do be thinking of that as we go along. Jamie, reading your bios, which you find at different places across the web, one of the things that's often said is you're a committed urban dweller.
Yeah.
Does it matter where you live? And is urban dwelling particularly important?
Yeah, this is a commitment that Deanna and I share. Although it's interesting, I feel like it's one in which our convictions and understanding caught up with our just falling into situations. So when we moved to Grand Rapids, Michigan 20 years ago, some of it was about where we could afford to buy a house. Some of it, you know, you're thinking about different kinds of facets. And then in God's providence, we met a dear, now one of our dearest friends who is a specialist in urban studies, and he basically invited us into a journey in which we started to learn place matters. There's that because we are these incarnate beings who are made to live holistically, the way you inhabit an environment affects things, but also the way we make our built environment either encourages certain modes of life or discourages other modes of life. And so we grew up, the funny thing is Dan and I both grew up in very rural farming communities, and then we lived in Philadelphia and Los Angeles and now Grand Rapids, Michigan, which most people haven't heard of. But we live in the core city, and what we embrace about urban dwelling is a kind of mixed use life where our neighborhood is a place where we have friendships that are formed across the front porches of all of our houses. It's kind of cool. If you sit on our house in our front porch, you can look down and you can see a whole row of front porches of everybody on the street. And in the summers, everybody's on their front porch. And so
hey, that doesn't happen here.
No, it's a beautiful, but think of the way, because you were talking about architecture in what you're, so think of the way a built environment channels people into communal encounter. In the same way, all of these porches are right up on the sidewalk. So then everybody who's walking by, I also have occasion to get to know. And so in a sense, the built environment encourages a kind of community that in the States are sort of privatized garages and back decks and suburban oases discourage. So we just love cities, and we also love the accent and distinctness of all the different cities that we get to visit. We are huge fans of London. I just want to make sure we're on the record.
All right, you're saying all the right things, Jamie, and it's an important point for architects, particularly, isn't it? That there is some human ways or humane ways of building, and there are some less than humane ways.
Exactly. And it's one of the reasons why, I mean, imagine what kind of kingdom-oriented work towards shalom a city planner can do. A municipal zoning coordinator can do. The kind of ways that you can propel certain ways of humans dwelling together. If you are an architect, if you're a civil engineer. I think these are, it's kind of like the plumbing of a society. But we all know we didn't want to live in London before there were sewers.
Right.
So it's actually so crucial to human flourishing.
Fantastic. One of my favorite titles of any book, actually, is an early book that you wrote, which was called Thinking in Tongues.
Yeah.
And
I'm glad to say I came up with that title.
The emphasis, it was a dual emphasis. So the thinking was your commitment to the life of the mind. The speaking, the tongues bit was your background, your Pentecostal background, and your commitment to life in the Spirit. Now, I think that combination, the life of the mind and the life of the Spirit, is one that a lot of people here would deeply identify with and share. But it's tricky, isn't it?
Yes.
It seems to me that most people either end up thinking or feeling. They end up engaging with the books or prayer, prophecy, laying on of hands. So I'd love to hear, Jamie, how you have managed to balance those two and the sort of role that they've played in your life.
Yeah, I in many ways, I feel like I'm, I have been the recipient of gifts from communities and teachers who have been dear to me. So I don't know how much you're interested in autobiography, but what happened is when I was a young grad student in philosophy, at the same time that I was sort of being thrown into the deep waters of contemporary French philosophy and phenomenology and deconstruction, reading Foucault and Derrida and Baudrillard and things like that, we were also experiencing really, really significant renewal in a Pentecostal and charismatic stream. And it is true that, like, basically if you told any community where you spent the rest of your week, they were kind of like, or this, or, you know, it was, and a lot of people imagine that to be a very kind of dichotomous. But in God's grace, I never experienced a tension between those things. I experienced them gearing together. And I think that's because we had the very, very good fortune of being part of charismatic communities, Pentecostal churches, who actually welcomed the intellectual work that I was doing. Instead of being anti-intellectual communities, which, let's be honest, is often characteristic of some of the charismatic streams, they were like, come help us reflect on our practice. They saw that as a gift. But in the same way, that kind of full-throated, spirited way of being in the fullness of God's presence kind of deepened the sorts of questions that I was bringing to philosophy. And so I think the dream is to realize that the Pentecostal and charismatic tradition is at its best and at its heart a very holistic vision of the gospel. In the United States, in fact, for a long time, when people used to talk about Pentecostal Christianity, it was called full gospel. Full gospel. Because what it meant was, God isn't just saving souls, he's healing bodies. Right? So God doesn't just care about the ethereal, spiritual part of you. In fact, it was the Pentecostals who said, God wants to heal the body. And God cares about the whole person. And I think that kind of holism spilled over also in historic and Pentecostal traditions into a real commitment to justice, in a really sort of prophetic involvement in Latin American communities where they would call out injustice, where they would be invested in changing the structures and systems. It's unfortunate that then that turned into just kind of like personal prosperity kinds of interests, which I think is a deformation of the genius of the charismatic tradition. So I just think there's so many gifts that the Pentecostal charismatic posture can bring to the wider stream of a wider river of the Christian community. But I also think that it's a foundation to build upon for this vision of everything, that God is saving everything, that God is interested in renewing and redeeming everything. And in that sense, I think it's a standpoint from which you can kind of lean into a very holistic sense of mission. It really expands the sense of mission. Sorry, I'm talking too
much. You're not talking too much at all. And I agree. And it would be reflected by some people in this room who I know and others where the Spirit hasn't just called people to full-time church ministry, but calls them to architecture and to medicine and many other things as well.
Absolutely.
And we are here, we're wanting to be fully formed disciples. Now, another big theme of your writing has been just how difficult that is. That as we walk into Covent Garden or anywhere else, that the force of the influences of the world around us, the institutions under whose shadow we live, have a deep formational aspect on us, which often end up making us people that we don't want to be. Share something of your insights and thoughts on that. I think this will be very helpful for people.
Yeah, and I think if we can build from what we were just talking about. So I do think it's often the case that Christians who catch a vision for this more holistic project, I don't know how it plays out in the UK, but in the States, that often comes along with a discourse of worldview. Do you guys use that language much here? So does that...
Yeah. We understand worldview.
Okay. Yeah. So, and the only reason I say it this way is sometimes, here's what can happen. You catch something of God's everything scope of the vision. And then it seems like the most significant challenge is how to think correctly about what Christians should believe about all of those different things. So then what happens is discipleship sort of migrates to being a kind of head knowledge or here's the mirror side of it, or we think of cultural criticism only in terms of the messages that float around culture that might convince us to believe the wrong things. My project has been to say that's a very narrow bandwidth of concerns, and that in fact, even if you had all of your sort of believing I's dotted and your thinking T's crossed, it could still be that your heart's longings end up getting co-opted by rival visions of the good life, because what's really the sort of danger of deformation isn't that you would be convinced by the wrong messages, it's that you would be sort of conscripted by the wrong story. Does that make sense? And that's not so much because some message gets out there and convinces you to believe X, Y, or Z. It's because your heart's desires are subtly and covertly trained by now the rhythms and rituals and routines that you give yourself over to, right? So you could be thinking all the right things and not realize that, in fact, your heart's deepest affections are being sort of covertly co-opted by a very, very different vision of the good life. So I used to tease our son. If he ever heard how often I say this story, he would kill me. But when my son was a teenager, and he wanted to go to the mall, he would sort of tease me and say, "Dad, will you take us to the temple?" And he was completely mocking me as he did this. But I was okay with it, because what it means is he remembered a conversation which we said, in which this consumer cathedral that you want to go to is not just a neutral space of consumption and acquisition, it is a religiously charged space of ritual and liturgy. And the way we become consumerists is not because somebody convinces you with the idea that stuff will make you happy. That's a ridiculous idea. Nobody would ever believe, like, that's an untenable idea. But it doesn't mean that our heart's longings and affections aren't co-opted and conscripted by the stories we see in marketing, by the sort of experience that's held out to us in consumption. And before you realize it, you actually kind of long for a story that you don't believe in. It's that kind of tension that I think we need to sort of wake up to. Now, that's not a recipe. Am I talking too long?
You're good. Okay. You're good.
That's not a recipe for disengaging from the culture. Because, by the way, do you know what happens when Christians disengage from the culture to remain pure? They replicate the culture in Jesified forms. It's almost worse.
It is worse.
It's worse. There is a sense in which
very distasteful, isn't it?
It is almost more dangerous, because it's a little bit like the angel of light. So the solution is not to disengage from the culture. It is to now wake up with an awareness of how culture operates, and then constructively center ourselves in God's story, in our heart's affections, in our imagination, in our desire and longing, which means now new intentionality about discipleship, which isn't just memorizing Bible verses. It's actually devoting ourselves to the rhythms of the gospel in the practices of the body of Christ, and the importance of kingdom-indexed liturgy to counter the liturgies of culture. Does that make sense?
Let me just come in here, Jamie, because Battersea Power Station, you may know it, up on the Thames. Philip and I went the other day. It's now a new shopping mall. And the experience was an incredibly powerful, alluring one. It's all, you walk in, there's a champagne bar. These are the sort of people that shop here. There's car showroom, you know, very fancy car showrooms, very fancy motorbike showrooms, high-end clothing, high-end jewellery. It's speaking an incredibly pervasive, powerful thing. And I guess having been there last Monday and hearing you running that brings it all back to mind. So how do we do the opposite?
So, and this is where, I mean, think of it this way. We're talking about a vision of discipleship that moves from just being focused on information to formation. And I do it this way because it's not just about the ideas and beliefs you deposit into your head. It's about how your affections for what you want to see in the world are shaped. And the goal of sanctification then, of discipleship, of formation, is to become the kind of people who want what God wants for creation. So the question is, how do we become that? Well, first of all, spoiler alert, it is a lifelong endeavor. So there's not the one conference or the one book, although How to Inhabit Time is not a bad way to start. There's no magic. Sadly, there's no magic to it. It is instead the intentional commitment to live as part of a community of practice we call the church. But those churches now need to be shaped by an intentional commitment to rhythms and rituals. I forgive me, but I think ritual is a good thing. And it's being committed to rhythms and rituals and liturgies that are rehearsing the fullness of the gospel every single time we gather in such a way that now that's the story that's sinking into my heart and into my bones. And over time, Christ is sort of retraining my affections so that I hopefully over time by the Spirit is channeled in these practices, right? These practices are conduits of the Spirit. If I give myself over to these disciplines of the heart, then God is remaking sort of the engine room of my longing. And now I get caught up in God's story of renewal in the world. And we just need that incessant kind of school of the heart that is the body of Christ. I think of it as the rhythm of the Christian life is this sort of centripetal, centrifugal dynamic, right? So what that means is, I always get these wrong too. Centripetally, right? When something spins centripetally, it comes into the center. Am I doing that right? And so in a sense, as Christ followers, we centripetally gather around word and table and sacrament and practice and worship because that's where our hearts are recentered in God's story. But that the point is not a holy huddle, some Jesus club where you sequester yourself from the world, because the end of worship is sending, right? The whole point of being centripetally gathered is to then be centrifugally scattered back out into the world, now sent as renewed image bearers and ambassadors of the gospel for the sake of the world.
I'm so glad you've answered in that way, in that the local church is such a critical part of all of this. And I was saying to friends earlier today, I've seen the more I've thought about cultural renewal, the more important communities of discipleship and love that live out the sort of life that you are living become the counterforce, in John Tyson's terms, the beautiful resistance to the alluring side of whichever shopping mall you choose.
And it's one of the reasons why that the Spirit can be doing that work in all kinds of tiny little congregations that nobody is writing Instagram posts about. Like, I just want to say God is so powerfully present in tiny, out-of-the-way parishes and congregations that aren't sexy light shows. Because it's not about the performance. I'm not going to see a show. I'm going to be formed by the Spirit of God who is there, and that can happen in so many places. But it also can't happen apart from a congregation. It can't happen apart from the local church.
Fantastic. Let's move to your latest book, How to Inhabit Time, on sale at the back afterwards. It's just released, having great reviews. So often writing is autobiographical, at least to an extent. What's the inside scoop on this one from you? What is it that was very meaningful to you that caused you to write this?
A couple things, at least. One is, the book opens, in fact, with me kind of laying bare some of my own experience in counseling and therapy, and with the great gift of a Christian counselor who actually walked me through a very, very dark period in my life where I realized that the part of the work we needed to do is I had to reckon with my past. There was a kind of reckoning with the past, and not until I had done that hard soul work was I going to be sort of liberated to be the full, flourishing human being that God wanted me to be, not to mention be the husband I needed to be, the father I needed to be, the teacher I needed to be. So there's a real thread of kind of personal spiritual adventure that got me asking these questions about time, about the way history shapes us, about how we sort of reckon with the past in the now in order to discern what a faithful calling towards the future looks like in hope. The other thing I have to say that was happening as I was working on this project and that really kind of crystallized it for me was in the United States, this kind of collective national reckoning with systemic racism and police brutality. And as I was getting started on this project was the murder of George Floyd in Minneapolis, and it became my convictions about this were so kind of animated by seeing our country's persistent inability to reckon with its past. And being honestly frustrated by how many Christians were trying to short circuit our reckoning with the past, when in fact, I think it's a profound Christian discipline to reckon with our past precisely so we aren't just overwhelmed by shame and guilt, but can be liberated for the future. James Baldwin, one of the greatest American writers ever, but what's remarkable is Baldwin says, look, the reckoning that Americans have to do, white man, he says, you have to realize this is for you. It's actually for you because we carry the shame of our complicity unless we would do that. And it's really a message of liberation. There's a great line from a Latin American theologian named Gustavo Gutierrez where he says, to hope in Christ is to believe in the adventure of history. To hope in Christ is to believe in the adventure of history. I'm just more and more convinced. It's a lot like what Hannah was talking about earlier. The most pressing work that we have to do, that all of you have to do in all of your professions, and that we have to do collectively, the most pressing task on us right now is discernment. It's all hinges on our ability to discern and listen, what are the footsteps of the Spirit in this moment? Where is the Spirit afoot so that we can join in that work? But we won't be able to discern faithfully if we haven't reckoned historically and equally if we are not attuned to the kingdom that's coming. We can't be overwhelmed by despair. We have to live into hope. And so I just think it's a crucial time in our societies to ask these questions.
You're listening to a New Year special of Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley, and we'll hear the rest of this conversation between David Stroud and James K.A. Smith in just a moment.
Listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Welcome back to this week's New Year's special of Unbelievable. And coming up shortly, the rest of that conversation between David Stroud and James K.A. Smith, plus some of your feedback too. Coming up later on here on Premier Christian Radio at 8 p.m, Pat Allerton is on the profile. He's known on Instagram as the Portable Priest, and he shot to fame during lockdown when he took his church services out onto the streets by bicycle. He's a new book out called A Pocket Full of Hope, an A to Z of answers to life's big questions. He's in conversation with Esther Heim on the profile. You can also find that as its own podcast, The Profile Podcast. Next week here on Unbelievable, Tim Keller, renowned thinker, writer and speaker who's been dubbed New York's pastor to skeptics, joined me and Ruth Jackson for a live online show in which he answered questions on his journey with pancreatic cancer, his transformed prayer life and about his new book, Forgive, Lots of unbelievable listeners turned up to ask questions as well. So you'll hear the conversation and Q&A from that on next week's edition of the show. Our next live show, by the way, is open for booking now. It's on artificial intelligence, advanced robotics, DNA technology. The world of sci-fi is increasingly becoming the world of today, isn't it? So how do we live faithfully in such a world? Well, Dr. John Wyatt, host of our Matters of Life and Death podcast and author of The Robot Will See You Now, will be joining me to take your questions. It's our first live show of the new year on Tuesday, the 10th of January. As ever, it's free to attend online, but you just need to register at unbelievable.live. So do come along, learn how to live faithfully in a technologically confusing world. That's our theme with Dr. John Wyatt. First live show of 2023 on Tuesday, the 10th of January. Do book your place at unbelievable.live. So we're just about to return to our conversation between James K.A. Smith and David Stroud. But just a reminder that as we approach the end of the year, we're running this end of year giving campaign. I'd love to invite you to contribute to it. If you do find this show or any of our other podcasts, videos and resources from Premier Unbelievable helpful, please consider giving to this work. It's about helping skeptics to explore faith and Christians to understand, defend and share their faith with confidence. We can only do this stuff with your help. And this is your final opportunity, really, to contribute to that end of year appeal. Again, the link is with today's podcast and at our website, premierunbelievable.com. Thank you so much. So let's return to James K.A. Smith and David Stroud in conversation on the subject of James's new book, How to Inhabit Time.
Well, there is so much there. You talk both about individual processing. We've all got a past. There's good things and bad things. The bad things are the hard things to deal with, but we've got a corporate past, each community and each nation, as well as a hope-filled future because of Jesus' cross and future renewal. It brings me actually on to a question I was going to ask a bit later, but I'll ask it now. What is the Spirit saying to the church? You're saying the biggest challenge is to discern what the Spirit's saying. And I appreciate nobody can give a full answer to that. But from your perspective, Jamie, where you are, what do you feel that the Lord is saying?
So that's a lot of pressure.
Yeah.
I want to, as an egghead academic, I'm immediately going to add 13 provisos in advance, which is just says this. I do think that this work of discernment is highly contextualized, right? So in other words, I don't think there's an international answer to this. I don't even know if there's a national answer to this. I certainly don't know if an American can come and say to people in the UK what the answer to this question is. I will say it seems to me that one of the sort of primary footsteps of the Spirit I hear us calling to is, I'm going to say two things. The first is I actually think one of the great gifts we can try to give back to the world is hope. And I don't, by the way, when I say that, I don't mean Pollyannish happy endings. I don't want any hope that doesn't come through lament. So in some ways, but actually the irony is you can only properly lament if you have some sense of how the world was supposed to be. In fact, you can only really properly name evil if you also have a conviction about what the normative order of the way things were supposed to be. I think the sort of saddest, most heartbreaking feature of our collective societies right now is the almost natural logic that tends towards despair and doomsdayism. And it seems to me that if I was somebody who was just, you know, reduced to thinking naturalistically about the world, despair makes sense.
Yeah.
Do you know what I mean? Like, I get it.
So we sort of
have to reintroduce the possibility of transcendence in order to animate hope. And I think if Christians in this moment could show themselves to be people of hope rather than fear, and if we could show what it looks like to then live magnetically towards our hope in a way that makes a difference in the now, I think we shouldn't underestimate how much that might pique the curiosity of despairing neighbors and start them asking, "What? How do you get there? What's you seem to inhabit a different story than I am?" And I think that there's, I think the exhaustion of a secularist worldview is afoot. And I think the question is, will Christians be a people of hope rather than fear?
Fantastic. I want to give an opportunity, just we've not got too long, but we have got a couple of microphones. So I'd just like to take this conversation a little broader than just me at this point in time. Anyone? Daniel, why don't we start with you? Thank you.
Much, both. That was incredibly fascinating and rich and insightful. And I love what you had to say about the charismatic tradition being the holistic vision of the gospel. Question is, so my home base is that tradition. Living room, speaking in tongues, guitars, let's go for it. But I'm married to a Roman Catholic. And also I think there is a general interest and renaissance, could be a strong word, in like the high forms of liturgy. And I'm, you know, seeing quite a few people who sees beautiful things in both. I'm sure you've noticed, you know, perhaps like younger students leaning into the high liturgical things. How do you see those two modalities of expression relating?
Yes, it's great. I love this. So, interestingly, amongst Pentecostal theologians, already 20 years ago, there was a conversation that said, because of the holism of Pentecostal spirituality, that it made sense that it found resonance with what we would call sacramental traditions, like the Orthodox tradition, the Anglican tradition as well, and the Roman Catholic tradition. And why? Because what is a sacrament? A sacrament is a conviction that the Spirit is present in something material, right? So to me, it doesn't surprise me that there would be a kind of resonance and attraction there. Simon Chan, who taught for years in Manila, was a theologian who, a Pentecostal theologian who was working on sacraments for a long time. I think that's a beautiful wedding. Ed Rybarczuk was somebody who did a project on why a Pentecostal vision of the human person resonated with Eastern Orthodoxy. So this is, in some ways, it's kind of cool that people on the ground are experiencing the resonance that intellectuals saw, you know, a generation ago. The only thing, so I completely get it. Can I also add just one caution, which is when there is a dynamic, I spend a lot of time in sort of Roman Catholic circles too, okay? And one of the things that intrigues me is that it is young people who are sort of most attracted to the Latin Mass. And I just want to flag that there can be a curious nostalgia for something you've never experienced before, right? And so I get really, really nervous about nostalgia, because I think nostalgia is a way of remembering that edits the past and kind of romanticizes and sentimentalizes it. And the problem with nostalgia is not what it remembers, but what it actively forgets. And so that's my only caution about that. I think I'm, Vatican II, I'm a very pro-Vatican II person. So I'll put my cards on. Not that most of you care about this. But in Vatican II, there was kind of two schools of thought. There was aggiornamento, which is let's update the faith. And then there was resourcement, let's kind of go back. I think the truth is found in both of those things. We recover the gifts of the ancient, medieval, and Reformation traditions, but the whole point is that we receive those gifts from the past to propel us into ongoing renewal and reform into the future. And so I don't think you have to pick between the two. Yeah.
All right, well, fantastic. We've now discovered that our speaker tonight is a Catholic-loving Protestant spirit-filled Pentecostal philosopher.
St. Augustine is my guy. It means I can get into every club in heaven.
Yeah, right. Yeah, I get it. Hi, Angela.
My name is Linda. My question is around evangelicalism. Do you think that we are in a post-evangelical era? I'm talking because of lots of people going through deconstruction. That's quite a popular phrase at the moment. So are we post-evangelical? And what should we be doing now as Christians?
Yeah, it's a great question. Do you know that question's a lot more controversial than you might realize? So I'm a little worried that, can I just say, you never know where the landmines are whenever you step up in a community. I'll just speak from my own. I actually have zero investment in the term evangelical. I hope you're not upset by this. I will say, in our American context, most of what has happened under the banner of evangelicalism in the last 6 years is nothing I want to have anything to do with. So, but that's okay, because I don't think evangelical is the most helpful term to describe myself, which is as a confessional Protestant of deep conviction. And in that sense, but I'm equally unthrilled by deconstruction. And let me explain why. And it, not because I don't understand why people are, like, sort of frustrated by experiences that they've had in the church. My caution about deconstruction is that it often has a tendency to treat the kind of parochial, narrow experience of Christianity that people have had as if that is the entirety of Christianity. And so in an ironic way, it ends up replaying the parochialness of maybe the fundamentalism that they experienced. And now they're like, oh, I'm walking away from Christianity because that's Christianity. It's like, I'm sorry that you had to spend time in this weird little corner of the mansion that is the body of Christ. Let me introduce you to the other rooms and other streams and other traditions. So I think I would just like to recover the term Christian. And I would like to, I will say I'm also a big fan of the term Catholic. But I don't think Rome owns Catholicity. Okay? So, and the reason I like the term Catholic is not because it gets me smells and bells and, you know, incense and stuff, is because it gets me universality of the body of Christ and the historic treasures of the Spirit across time. For me, one last thing. John 16, Jesus says, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now, which is very, very interesting, by the way. Sometimes we need time for God to do things so that we are in a place to receive what God wants to give us later. But then what does he immediately say? When I give you the Spirit, he will lead you into all truth. Right? The Spirit will lead you into all truth across time. We know for certain that that promise was not fulfilled at Pentecost. It was begun at Pentecost. It was begun at Pentecost because it's not like at Pentecost, all of a sudden Christians had all the truth. Have you read Acts 10? Have you read Acts 15? Have you seen all the stuff that Christians had to think about and wrangle with and figure out? The Spirit continues to lead us into all truth. For me, that is Catholicity. Catholicity is the conviction that the Spirit is leading the body of Christ into truth across time. I want to own that kind of label.
Fantastic. Thank you. We will ask both these questions at once. This gentleman here and Nathan. And those will be our last two, I think. Thank you.
I'm interested in your views about place and that localism, particularly as a kind of a counter to the story that's coming out of our society now, eco-modernism, how we're going to address some of the climate change and the eco things that we're all talking about. Is it going to be the myth of technology that's going to save us? Or are we going to go back to a more rooted place that Simone Weil talks about, connection to localism? Where is the Spirit of God going to take us? What story?
Yeah, great question.
And let's have Nathan's question as well. Okay. Yes, please.
Loading two.
Yep. Very different question. And this is a question I prepared thinking you would talk more about the book, about kind of reckoning the past, discerning the present, and leaning into the future, about the role of the prophetic and the prophetic gift and how it relates to the present and the future, and especially with regards to kind of cultural work. It would be interesting your thoughts about the role of the prophetic in...
Okay. Yeah, that's great. The first question, so I'm not punting, but I'm worried that I'm veering outside of my lane to think about this. It strikes me that a kind of re-embrace of a localism would be part of human economies of scale. That would be an important piece of this. That said, I don't want to... I actually think we are now at a stage where we are really dependent on some technology helping us. So we have to... I think it's maybe it's both and. On the prophetic, we could talk more about what the interest there is. What's interesting for me is, right, the prophets were not just foretellers. They were forthtellers. And I think often the prophets were stewards of memory, which was calling communities to live up to promises they made that they haven't yet fulfilled or that they forgot. And so one of the reasons why the prophet's voice comes as a challenge, as a confrontation, is precisely because the prophet is also calling us to remember the covenant so that we live forward into that story. And I think the prophetic is not just the same as a critic or a contrarian. The prophet is somebody who actually is tuned into the story and has the courage and love to tell us when we are living by a different plot, when we have effectively sold out our hearts to some other narrative. And I think we absolutely need that. It's not me, but we need people doing that.
In closing, we've touched on so many different and I think very important themes, from the healing of our past, both individually and corporately, to the role of the prophetic, discerning the moment, and the call in whatever profession to serve God, that we just would love you to pray for us. But firstly, I want to say thank you to Jamie for this. I don't know anyone else like this man who stretches our minds but also calls us to such a holistic form of discipleship and covers so many different aspects of that. So, Jamie, we're very grateful to you. Thank you for being here. Thank you for your writing. We're looking forward to enjoying your book. Let's express our thanks to him, shall we? Can I invite us to stand, and I'll ask Jamie to pray.
Let's pray. Gracious God, you have called every single one here to be caught up in your recreating, resurrecting, and renewing work in the cosmos. You are a God who raises the dead. You are a God who is out ahead of us. You are the God who is restoring all things. You are the head of everything. And yet you also know the very number of hairs on our head. You know the private and personal anxieties that we are living with right now. You know the sort of private and personal fears that we don't know what to do with. And so tonight, we want to just lay those before you. We want to lift them up to you. We cast them upon you who cares about us. We thank you for the gifts that you've given each one here. And we know that this is a season of reckoning, of an anxiousness that we need to find your support and strength and wisdom for. And so we ask very boldly and humbly that you will help us be a kind of people who can still our hearts and still the distractions of the world to find that quiet space where your spirit whispers and says, I love you, I know you, fear not, be not afraid, for I have called you and you shall do great things. Help us to live into that story, Lord, and to know it from the friends that you've given us here tonight. For we ask it in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
I hope you enjoyed the conversation between James K.A. Smith and David Stroud today. And thanks to Everything Conference for sharing that with us. And the full day Everything Conference returns on Saturday, the 18th of March at Westminster Chapel, London. You can find out more at everythingconference.com. www.jamesbond.org. And if you'd like to feedback on anything you've heard on today's show, you're always welcome to do that. As usual, the email address is open, unbelievable@premier.org.uk. And if you'd like to tell me what you want to see us feature in 2023 on the show, you're also welcome to get in touch that way. Again, unbelievable@premier.org.uk. In fact, we just published our top 10 most popular shows from 2022 on our website. You can go and read them all there at premierunbelievable.com. Find out what the most popular shows across both video and podcast were from the past year, plus the editor's pick, my favourite show from the year, listed there as well. premierunbelievable.com for that, and of course all of our other resources. 2 weeks ago on the show, we were talking about abortion buffer zones with Anne Furedi and Lois McClatchy. And quite a bit of response over on our YouTube channel to this. Thought I'd read out some other responses to the video we posted. They were debating a proposed new bill here in the UK, which may outlaw people even doing silent prayer outside abortion clinics. Gravit says, I'm assuming it happens, prayer, and I'm assuming people are offended by it. I'm also assuming that praying is more offensive than abortion for the people complaining about praying. Words are not violence. People that are offended don't have a morally justifiable argument to have an abortion and are reminded of it by people praying. You can't be protected from your conscience by anyone but you. 14 Neutral says there are two key considerations in this discussion. Firstly, should patients visiting medical facilities be protected from harassment? And secondly, are the protesters, the people praying, doing it in good faith or not? And he says the answers to number one is yes, patients should be protected from harassment. And two, no, the protesters are not doing it in good faith. Backax writes to say, I'm a Christian, but in this conversation, I think both parties make a few good points and they're not necessarily against each other. I've seen protesters in front of maternity hospitals. We don't have a specialised abortion clinic, but I also think it's not the place. If I would be an uninformed woman getting pregnant by accident or rape or whatever, I may be open to take a pamphlet from another friendly woman like this one, but I'd be terrified from an angry, ugly mob of judgmental eyes, which can easily be the case, and it would make me hate them even more, and myself and everything. Getting arrested for staying in a public place just because you said you're praying in your mind, well, just try doing that with a Muslim and you'll see the consequence. The idea is horrendous, especially in Britain. It's like the downfall of civilization before our eyes. So, bit of both from Backax there. Old Blues says, all I know is that every time I've ever driven past an abortion clinic, if there are people praying or picketing, I give them the finger, because how dare they undermine the conviction of any young woman seeking to do what she deems is right for her? How dare they seed or amplify guilt in someone who may already be in knots over the decision? It's despicable, self-righteous behaviour, praying and picketing outside these clinics. What they fail to see is where Christ is situated in the equation. He walks alongside these women, shares in their fear, comforts them through the procedure, shields them from the Christians who would shame them. Sean says, I don't know what things are like in the UK, but Anne Furedi kept saying things to the effect of, what would it be like to provide information to people who are trying to have children and didn't want it? My wife has had 4 pregnancies. On all 4 pregnancies, we were provided with information for abortion clinics. On 2 of them, we were sent for testing for possible genetic abnormalities. And both of them, we were told that if we were not willing to have an abortion, we were wasting the time of the people running the tests. Her first pregnancy ended in miscarriage before testing could be done. And on her last pregnancy, she declined all voluntary testing because of the hounding for abortion on the other two. How is that different or better than the people standing outside abortion clinics and offering social and financial support to those who are pursuing abortion? Swans and Ducks said, I'm a pro-choicer, but I think it's okay to pray outside clinics. It doesn't seem unkind to me, especially in the way the lady described it. And finally, Stephen said, if these are protests, then it's already illegal for them to be noisy or annoying, and the police can arrest the protesters on that basis. So Anne Furedi is either ignorant of the law or is deliberately representing the actions of these groups. Since if she is correct that these are protests that are causing annoyance to the women using abortion centres, then their actions are already illegal. So there you go. If you want to go back and listen, of course, it's available over at our website, podcast, video channel too, that discussion between Anne Furedi and Lois McClatchy on praying outside abortion clinics. Well, thank you very much. That brings us to the end of the show. And it's been quite an amazing year, actually, for Premier Unbelievable. Let me think. We've launched our new ministry this last year. We hosted our first in-person event since the pandemic with Unbelievable the Conference and our live big conversation. We've launched 2 new podcasts in the last 12 months, Matters of Life and Death and our Unapologetic podcast. We launched a whole new website where we bring all this stuff together. We've launched new online courses. We've hosted multiple live webinars. We've produced more audio, video, and written content than ever before. And we've received, across all of our podcasts, almost 9 million downloads and over 4.5 million views on our video channel. So thank you so much to everyone who has watched, listened, engaged with the resources, and millions of you have done that throughout the year. I've heard so many stories as well of people who have been challenged and inspired and even come to faith through it all. We obviously heard last week on our Christmas show, Nico, who converted from atheism to Christianity. And in his original email to me, he wrote, "I found myself siding with the Christians in these debates. Having expected the opposite to happen, I still love Unbelievable and recommend it to every atheist I know. The truth always wins out because the truth loves us very dearly. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life after all." Well, wherever you find yourself on the faith spectrum, I hope you found something interesting or thought-provoking, maybe even downright annoying, to engage with on one of our many shows, articles, and resources. But this ministry ultimately exists to help skeptics explore faith and believers to understand, defend, and share their faith with confidence. And I just want to give a special shout out to the Unbelievable team. Ruth Jackson, who's made such an impact since returning in September, now hosting our Unapologetic and C.S. Lewis shows, creating loads of material for our website, working on some brilliant youth apologetics resources for next year too. Ben Cutting, our new digital lead, keeping all things Unbelievable going online via our newsletter, our social media, our website, and much more besides. Phil Maltz, our amazing video editor and podcast producer, who just knocks it out of the park every time. And of course, the guy who keeps everything shipped shake and Bristol fashion, makes it possible to produce all this material in the first place. Peter Byram, our departmental administrator. Love you all, guys. Thank you for being involved this year and for being such a great team. And finally, if you'd like to help us continue this work strong into the coming year, do please consider giving to our end of year appeal. The link is with today's show, or you can find it over at our website, premierunbelievable.com. Right now, let me tell you what's coming up in our first show of 2023. Well, if you couldn't make our live conversation with Tim Keller, we're bringing it to you on next week's show. Tim, of course, a well-known thinker, writer, and speaker, led Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York for a few decades. And he's coming on the show to talk about his current journey with pancreatic cancer, his transformed prayer life, his new book, Forgive, and all the questions that were asked by Unbelievable listeners at that live show. Do join us same time next week. For now, thanks for being with us. Have a very happy new year.